The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, doctrine of surpassing grace. We stopped last time around Roman numeral 8, page 2 of your notes. Page 2 of your notes, Roman numeral 8. And in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. The Word of God tells us to get knowledge, and along with that, to get understanding. Having basic factual information is essential, important, but if you can't put it into play, relate it to yourself, then it doesn't do you a whole lot of good. So understanding is the next step besides basic data. And all this has to be accomplished, or should be accomplished, in connection with your desire to learn, your positive volition with regard to the information. In that sense, you are an island to yourself. There are people around you who can support you, but you're an island to yourself. You're going to make this happen under God, or you aren't. Nobody can prop you up, drag you along. You can be encouraged. We all are by believers in a lot of different ways. But ultimately, what it will come down to is you. And what you do with the truth as we move forward, as things inevitably happen and change. Take a day in your life when everything was perfect and you were happy as a clam. Take the opposite type of day, it's the same type thing. You're still pressing forward to the goal, and that goal is the premier award. And if it's a premier award that lasts forever, it's got to be something that is, as we have seen in our study, something that has never entered into the imagination of the most fertile, imaginative genius that ever lived. So all this has to be accomplished in fellowship. Let us pray. Father, once again, we assemble ourselves under the royal imperative to grow in grace and knowledge and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We thank you that you continue to provide for us everything we need individually and collectively over all these years and in these perilous times that you've seen fit to put us in. We thank you for all the grace and all of your promises and ask that you be with us and encourage us with regard to the information before us in Christ's name. Amen. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, because of the prominence of the phrase by faith, so-and-so did so-and-so. We come on the scene, we're thrust into a historical situation, into a life, and if we're positive, then we stay positive. We have these notable things that occur, noteworthy things in our lives that are worthy of mention. And in this regard, obviously, people like Moses, who is bigger than life, but because he had that stage, that was the stage he was put on, the time he was born in, circumstances under which he was born. God had his eye on him from eternity past, as he does all of us. And Moses was born in a time when his people were under a genocide edict. Kill all male children that come out of the womb was the order of the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Pharaoh number 4 in the list of 7 in the 11th dynasty. We know who these men were. This last Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who died at the Red Sea, they haven't found his tomb, his sarcophagus, because he didn't have one. The fish ate him. He went into the water. God disciplined the Jewish nation for their abuse of his people. He didn't authorize them to do that. You ask the question, well, why did he let them? Well, that's another question. It didn't start immediately. The first three pharaohs, they favored the Jews. And situation changed. The climate changed. And men have very ulterior motives, not what they tell the public. Nothing's new under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. They tell you one thing, but their real agenda. They saw the Jews as an opportunity to get free labor. And they were growing in numbers. That was just a fact. In fact, if you'd evaluated, they were, while the nation of Egypt had been there a long time, had millions and millions of people, it was a fact that the Jewish population, and this is something that the pharaohs could have seen. Remember, only 70 souls came down to Egypt with Jacob. And God began to bless them in their reproduction, multiplied them. This was not lost on the government of Egypt. They saw this, and they put fear into the Egyptian people that these people were not going to be loyal to us when we're invaded. That's the political propaganda. When we get invaded, or when they're Semitic. And when the Semitic peoples, which the Egyptians always dreaded and knew they could invade, when they invade, they'll join up with them. There was no basis for that. There was no basis for that accusation. There was no evidence from the Jews of any sort that worked among the Egyptians during those years of their freedom. There was no indication at all that they were in any way disloyal to the host nation. Nothing. Yet this was, like a lot of political stuff, manufactured out of thin air, turned into propaganda, whereas fear is put in the hearts of the Egyptians. We got to do something. And the something was an attempt to slow down their reproduction by putting out this draconian edict that all male children born to them should be found and drowned. You heard me right. Thrown into the Nile River. There's a lot of ways you can kill a baby, but that's the one they picked. Because the Nile was sacred. They worshiped the Nile. The Nile, as a geological feature, if there were no Nile, there would be no viable Egypt. It hardly ever rained there. They depended on the rains deep in Africa and the flood period so that they could spread the water out over the river and on the shore and have this great rich soil. So instead of just, appreciating that they had that natural feature, they worshiped the Nile. They made it sacred. Moses was born under this. Now, the reason, which I didn't try to explain, the reason that it went from the Jews being free to the Jews being enslaved was because the Jews themselves spiritually declined. They declined spiritually while they were there. Imagine the first generation comes down. And of course, men lived a lot longer. People lived a lot longer. But first generation comes down, and then you are somebody's born in Egypt and told the story. There was no excuse for them to abandon their prophetic hope. And their prophetic hope was communicated down the chain through Abraham on down, that they would be there so long and they would come under bondage, and that God with a mighty hand would come and extradite them from that place and judge their enemies. That was a promise, a prophetic promise they had in front of them. But they dabbled in idolatry, did stuff. So God, anticipating all these things, had multiple reasons, but the primary reason was they were in corporately in reversionism. Now, there obviously were people like Moses' parents who were exceptions. They were what we would call good Jews, had their act together. And they bore up under the circumstances under which they came into this world, and they served God. And to their credit, they had three children, all who became noteworthy in Israel. All of them. The oldest sister, Miriam. We have Mary. Our name Mary comes from that. Miriam. Then the first son is Aaron. Aaron was not born under the edict of genocide, but little Moses was. And we saw that 23 is interesting because it says by faith. By whose faith? A baby doesn't have faith. A baby doesn't have faith. His parents had faith. Their faith was exercised towards the promises of God. They understood and they sorted this thing all out. When Moses was born to them, he was hidden for 3 months. Most of the Jewish parents were in deadly fear of the king's edict, but not Moses' parents. Their fear was directed towards God. Their hiding the baby was just common sense. They did the same thing everyone else was trying to do: protect their male offspring by hiding them outside the homes that they had, the physical homes they had in Goshen. And they were also taken by the fact that he was very attractive, even as an infant. People like beauty. People see beauty. They recognize it for what it is. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. It's a thing. Bible isn't against beauty. Beauty doesn't cut any ice with God, but beauty exists. Beauty in nature, beauty in human form. The Bible says that Sarah was beautiful. You know she was. You know, as a female, she was extremely attractive. So the Bible just says that as an infant, Moses caught everybody's eye. And they hid him for 3 months. Why just three? Because that's when an event occurred. And where'd they hide him? In the very place that he was assigned to die. In the Nile River. In a little basket boat that they made waterproof, hid in the reeds, and assigned their sister to sit at a distance and watch it. Keep an eye on it. During those times when they figured out it was the most dangerous. So this is what these parents, these believers, were up against. So they get a faith. They get a faith acknowledgement in verse 23. Little did they realize the greatness of this, a beautiful baby. But as we know, not recorded here, one day, Pharaoh's daughter and her maids came down so she could bathe in the Nile. Bathing in the Nile was considered a sacred act, like baptism or something. I mean, there's all kinds of places she could have bathed and not come down to the Nile. But on this occasion, she was there. And she and her maids discovered Moses' little floating cradle. And she was immediately taken by his beauty. She knew what the edict was. She knew what should be the fate of that little boy. God protects people. And he does it sometimes with the most unlikely of all sources. Something you would never expect. The last person almost that you would want to find that child. But it was the right person because he had a destiny. Before he even knew how to talk, he had a destiny. So Miriam, probably about 12 years old, young girl, about 12 years old, is thrust into this. And she's real sharp. She doesn't panic. She keeps her cool. I imagine these families sat around and talked about this a lot. Everybody was put on notice how to deal with this situation. When you're in difficult times, people come together and figure things out. It's called survival. And of course, if you got God on your side and you're praying about things, that's even all the better. It changes the whole dynamic. Pharaoh and his edict. And many, many Jewish baby boys were dumped in the Nile and drowned. I mean, that is just, you know, that's just, that you just, what do you say about something like that? An atrocity. Anyway, she sees him, finds him. The girl comes up and she's oohing and ahhing over it. Well, I mean, she's royalty. She's not acting stupid. I mean, she's sophisticated about it. But she is noticing. You read the story in Exodus. But Miriam, 12 years old, suggests that she could see that the baby was going to be safe because this woman isn't going to let anything happen to it. She had her own designs on this child. She knew that, and so she, long story, she says, I'll get you a wet nurse. Because this baby needs a mother, a wet nurse. They didn't run to the, you know, Eckerd's and get baby formula. But anyway, they go, and so guess who the wet nurse was? His mother. Now, you imagine if you're her mother. And the deal was this. I'll be back for him when he's 3 years old. Never to see him again. That was the test put on them. Imagine that. Well, they had their other two children, Miriam and Aaron, who was several years older than Moses. Moses was born, as I can tell, just inside when this thing started happening. So the 3 years came and passed. The mother and the parents bond with the child. You would with 3 years. And then it's taken from you. And you still keep your faith in God. You do not become bitter. God has a plan. Maybe they were smart enough or had some kind of insight that God has a plan for him. A plan beyond what we know. God isn't just going to let him go into Egyptian oblivion. Pharaoh's daughter wanted him, would treat him nice, raise him up in the royal nursery with all the benefits that wealth and royalty can bestow upon a child. And as he grew, the best training, the best education, cosmically speaking, Egyptianly speaking, and that's what it says in Acts and elsewhere, that he, and Josephus mentions this, he was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was groomed to be a prince. And a prince he was. Not just in name, but in deed. It went beyond his good looks. It went beyond his good looks. He had talents. Humanly speaking, the things the world praises. He had skills. He had leadership skills, organizational skills. He led armies eventually into battle for the Egyptians. He dressed like an Egyptian. He looked like an Egyptian, but he was a Hebrew. He was an orator, public speaker. He was adept at music. So he was kind of a man of letters, a man of action. All this stuff put together in one package. His life is divided. He lived to be 120 and he died in perfect health with 20/20 or better vision. His life was divided into four sections, easy to compute. 40 years, 40 years, 40 years. The first 40 years there was a breaking point at the end of it, because Moses was positive. He's one of those exceptions to the rule that not many mighty are called. They're positive. People of that stature. He was known throughout Egypt as special. And of course, the little secret was, you know, they didn't dispense it everywhere. He's really one of those people that should have been killed under the Pharaoh's edict. That was all hush-hush. But Moses figured it out. He had access to all the records. He had open access to those people up in Goshen. He figured out that he was a Hebrew. He figured out why they were there, doctrinally speaking. He figured out their destiny, that they were the people that were going to bring the Messiah into the world. And all this Egyptian stuff, it's a dead end. It looks good. So that's verse 24. By faith, when Moses had grown up, spent 40 years living the life of an Egyptian prince with all the accoutrements, anything he wanted. But as I said, he wasn't just some, you know, rich kid who just was stupid. No, he was a doer. And in the cosmos, he gained this renown. When he had grown up, he formulated in his mind a decision. Stay where I'm at, or align myself overtly with those people. When he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This does not explain the details. It does not explain his aborted attempt to deliver the Jews. It was a real joke. For all his greatness, he lacked something. See, Moses was a guy, I can get it done. And he was the kind of guy that made his word good. We can do this. But when he grew up, in more ways than one, he still hadn't grown up to realize that this process of bringing Israel out of Egypt isn't going to be initiated by you. I don't need your resume and your history and all the data about you. God does not need that. and I do it, and I do it my way. So he got into energy of the flesh. He thought he could win the sympathy of the Jews by killing outright an Egyptian in their presence. The Egyptian was beating, as was common, it was not like that. He's beating an Israelite. And Moses pulls up in his fancy chariot. And the Egyptian thinks he knows probably who he is. He's all smiles. And Moses kills him dead in cold blood, buries him in the sand, thinking that the Jews will rally and be quiet and go, we got a champion, we got somebody. Oh no, 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 not going to happen. And Moses got wind of it immediately, that the whole plot, the whole scheme, whatever you want to call it, to do all this work and all this, you know, so I'm sure later in life you saw how absolutely dumb it was. But anyway, we do stupid things. And so he had to flee Egypt. And that's after this. But this goes into his soul. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The life of a prince, those are all the passing pleasures of sin. They're here a while and they're gone. How many princes, how many elite, how many nobles have come and gone? Boom, 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 all through history. Moses was this one of these exceptions that decided that he would throw all his career, all his future there away. And he was going to identify with these slaves. He knew that he would be badmouthed. He would go from people praising him all over the place, the toast of the town. Here's Moses, back from a war, did this. What a great speech. Blah, 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 blah. Look at him in all of his finery. And isn't he a handsome fellow? The young Egyptian women just drooling all over themselves seeing him. There was one woman that caught his eye that will come up again later in his life. This is a great story. It's an Ethiopian. He led battles for Egypt into Ethiopia. Had these political deals back and forth with Ethiopia, of course, is adjacent to Egypt, borders it to this day. And there was an Egyptian princess of Ethiopian extraction. She comes up later, much later. So anyway, so that there's a kind of a love story thing there. I know people don't like it. It's the way it goes. It's what happened. He chose to. I'm going to align with the people of God. When you align with the truth and those that are following the truth, you will suffer a certain amount of reproach. If you can't handle that, you don't need to be here. If you want praise and everybody patting you on the back, you came to the wrong place. Oh, you go to that church. Oh, that really intimidates me. It just intimidates me to no end. See? So, reproach. The children, the people of God who follow God suffer reproach by the cosmos. So he would go from the toast of the town to this strong people just running him down. So he knew that would happen. That is, human fame and adulation, that's all gone. So we're going to switch over here and identify ourselves with the movement that counts, the one that is enduring. And a man who had everything and could have even had more and more and more piled up than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And we cited this because he, obviously, at some point in his 40 years, he became a believer. We don't know at what point. There's no way we can know that. He became a believer. Then he became a believer who was a seeker. He found out who he was. He found out the whole history. He found out all the doctrine. Nothing that was able to be taught him in the first 3 years when he was a little one. Now, he figures this all out. You know what? If you want to know the truth, you can figure it out. You can get to the right place in your life. It's just that people don't want to do that. They don't want to make any efforts. So they're left out. And I don't mean it depends on you. It just depends on that you have a zeal. I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what the plan of God's all about. And if you don't want to know that, you're in the wrong place. You go somewhere else where, you know, you can water it all down, and, oh, we like this, but we don't like this. Okay, fine. Well, here's what we got. That's everywhere. That's lukewarm Christianity deluxe on every street corner, practically. Well, they're nice people. Well, is that all I got to be is nice? I can just be a nice guy? And that'll make it? I got to be a righteous man following the godliness code. And if I can't follow that, do that, then I don't deserve the crown. I'm saved, yeah, but I don't deserve the crown if I don't execute what I'm supposed to be doing. You too. You start where you're at. You don't go out and try to find something, do great things for God, like they were always saying, you know, in these churches. What's a great thing for God? Oh, I'm going to go to the mission field, or I'm going to go run off and do this. There's nothing about you need to grow up spiritually. And if you just are patient and hang in there, then God will get you what you need so you too can be in the elite category of believers. And you don't have to do anything. Well, it is special. It isn't necessarily glamorous. Moses was dramatic because he went from, you know, loved to hated by the house of Pharaoh and the Egyptian populace. So he was looking to the reward. This is stuff's going on in his soul. He's calculating things. Where do I get the best reward? Where do I get the enduring reward? Staying here in Egypt? Being buried in the Valley of the Kings? With all my goodies? So grave robbers and archaeologists can come along and take it? Put it in a museum? No, that's not where it's at. I'm looking to something bigger, way bigger than the treasures of Egypt, which, as you and I know, are legendary. By faith, he left Egypt. Really? He left Egypt by faith? God reads the soul. It looked like he was running for his life, didn't it? Because the minute they figured out that he had turned on them, traitor to them, they put out a death warrant on him. And of course, it was really a big reward, wanted, dead or alive, whatever. We want him, and we want him bad. And it wasn't just a few people. It was the whole power group that wanted him brought down. So there were assassins, and there were people out there running all over the place trying to find him. So when his little plan was frustrated, thank God it was, in the best possible set of circumstances, there's no way the Jews would have got out of Egypt intact without divine intervention or the order that you find in the book of Exodus. No way. This movement of so many people with the powerful Egyptian army and somebody clever and planning something. And these are civilians mostly, and they're walking, and they got kids, and they got animals, and they got and a professional military organization is there. No, it ain't going to happen without God intervening, without God taking up and making the difference, and then some. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. the existing Pharaoh at the time. He didn't fear him. This would have to have been the sixth Pharaoh in the line of seven. Because number seven was the one that was in power when God returned him to Egypt. He left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He wasn't a man running scared. Well, why didn't he just go face the music? Because he wanted to go somewhere where he could live long enough. He still believed God was going to bring Israel out of Egypt. Because his plan failed, he didn't go, oh, it's never going to happen. He's not a dummy in that regard. He was just too full of himself before. He just had never had a failure probably in his life of any significance. So he was going to pull this off single-handedly with the cooperation of the Jewish people. Had they all just loved him and cooperated with him, that still wouldn't have happened. It's going to take divine intervention. That's why we have the 10 plagues of Egypt, culminating in the death of every firstborn male and all over the land of Egypt. God's going to put on a show before the whole human race and the whole civilization of the Mediterranean world, and I don't know beyond that what people had heard. Egypt was feared. Egypt was powerful. When God got through with them, when Moses walked back in there 40 years later with his brother Aaron and walked into the palace of the Pharaoh and made the request of God, Yahweh says, let my people go. See, people could come before pharaohs and kings in antiquity and make appeals. You know, it's not something you see today so much, but people, the average people could. So he comes in, makes this appeal. And the Pharaoh is extremely arrogant, and you would expect that he would be disdainful as you possibly could be. This got to be a joke. And so what he says, I do not know Yahweh, and no, I will not let your people go. All right, we'll take it to the next step. And every plague was pre-announced. Let them go, or else this will happen. And this is when it will happen. Exactly as I said. Of course, Pharaoh brought it on himself, brought it on his people. Then when the heat got bad, he called Moses in, call us off, and I'll let him go. Of course, he didn't let him go. So plague 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, it took 10 of them. And by the time you got to number 10, Egypt was an economic wreck. Their plants, everything, animals, it was a mess. The place, you would say, was trashed. And the people wanted him out. So Pharaoh hurt his own people. So it took this to bring Pharaoh. And the final one was the angel of death's going over the land of Egypt. It's going to kill every firstborn male, whether he's 90 or 9 or just born or an animal. I mean, if you were the secondborn male, you were safe. But if you were the firstborn male, you're dead. Can you imagine a nation where every firstborn male fell over dead suddenly? Can you imagine that? Fathers, sons, grandfathers, this, that, all over, everywhere, in every walk of life, they turn up dead. And there was great weeping and sorrowing throughout Egypt. You can't even imagine this. He brought it on his nation. Pharaoh lost his firstborn son too that night. The Jews, sitting up there in Goshen, none of the plagues hit them. Stopped right at the border. Didn't hit the Ethiopians. Didn't hit the Libyans to the west. Didn't hit any of those people. And all the people that are traveling and come down to Egypt to sell and bring their goods, they saw this. And they took this back home with them. About this slave race, and they've got this God they call Yahweh. That's when Yahweh came into vogue. It was not a name from the beginning of man's history. This is a recap of some of the things that about Moses. Moses, when he fled Egypt, all of it's to me an exciting story. But he leaves Egypt, and he doesn't go incognito. Well, I'm going to look just like some Bedouin, so I'm going to get off the, I'm going to take these Egyptian clothes and dump them and put on, you know, sackcloth or something. No, he walked out of there just like an Egyptian. He walked out of there dressed like an Egyptian. And he crosses all the way to Saudi Arabia. That's a long walk. Because all over what we call Sinai Peninsula were Egyptian forts and mines. The Egyptian presence was crawling all over there and the roads. But he walked right straight out there. God protected him. He went down to Saudi Arabia, which is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. If you don't know any geography, you need to look at it. He went to Saudi Arabia. And the next 4 years, Wade gets married, marries a girl whose father raised sheep, who was a believer. And there's God hooks everybody up right, doesn't he? This was a believer. And he comes to this well, and the girls are trying to get their sheep there so they can water them, and some bully shepherds come along and want to get in front. You know, they don't want to take their turn. And Moses backs them down. He didn't beat them all up. He just backed them down. They knew, this guy, and so the girls all go run back to their father, Jethro, and say, there's an Egyptian out here. And this man, blah, blah, blah. And the father says, mind your manners. Why didn't you invite him in? See, that's real human life, isn't it? Trying to teach their daughter. Their daughters were so excited. Of course, they're looking at him. He's this handsome Egyptian. You don't see Egyptians over there. They don't exist. I mean, they might have saw some pictures or some, not pictures, but, you know, images, carvings. They might have got a few text messages, you know. But they were smart. They knew what an Egyptian looked like. How, we don't know. It's not important. But that's just, you know, that's a footnote in the thing. It's interesting. And he married one of those girls and had a son right off the bat. And spent 40 years herding sheep waiting for Israel to come out of Egypt. See? 40 years. He had given up all interest, I mean, hope that, you know, he would help do this. He told Jethro the whole story. Filled him in whatever he didn't know. And, you know, they're all believers. They're all interested in the truth. They don't have a Bible. But they have speech and they have communication. They have information. And so 40 years, he did the same old mundane routine thing every day. Take Jethro's sheep out and take care of them like a shepherd and bring them in. And at the end of 40 years, an ordinary desert shrub is on fire. Maybe not so unusual. Combustion, you know, reflection of stuff, but it doesn't burn up. Now, Moses is a curious guy. Wouldn't you be? Why isn't this thing burning up? There's only so much fuel in a shrub, and then it's gone. It's just black on the ground. But it wouldn't quit burning. Called the burning bush. He walks up to it, and a voice comes to him out of it. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. He doesn't say, hi, Moses, I'm glad to meet you. This is the first time we've ever communicated. See, most people, they're so stupid, they'd be offended. But this is God talking, and he caught it. This is the first time God ever talked to him. There's no record anywhere else God ever communicated to him audibly, in any vision, dream, or any other manner. Others, but not him. He never had any divine deal. This is his first. And this is where God tells him what his assignment is. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt. Oh, not me. I mean, get somebody else. I'm not even a good public speaker. God doesn't say liar. That's tacky. He knows he's a good speaker. He says, your brother Aaron, he's on his way out to meet you. We'll let him do the talking. We got that covered. It's kind of like a deal, you know. God keeps his place, but God is okay with his servant. We'll let Aaron do the public talking. But you're going to lead them out. You're in charge, the younger brother. It's the way that works. So God had spoken to Aaron down in Goshen and said, your brother's alive. Go meet him. We got big plans. You are going to be my spokesman, and you are going to be my visible representative, and we're going to bring Israel out of Egypt. And that's the story of how all this set up to lead to the greatness of Moses, who was looking to the reward. He saw him who was unseen. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Do you see him who you can't be seen? Sure you do. Through doctrine, in your soul, you see God. You know about God. You've learned doctrine. You see the one who cannot be seen. And that's who we follow. Everyone else, they can follow what they want. Oh, I'm just following what I can see. Well, good. Go for you. Go for it. You'll end up in the same way as everyone else. The unseen God is who we follow. Every day we get up and follow the truth. Giving to meet the needs of others results in SG3. Luke 12, 33 and 34. I don't know if any of you have ever done this. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with you, but a situation ever came up where you felt compelled to take your physical possessions and liquidate them, put them up for sale, advertise them, take them to a pawn shop, I don't know, and get cash to help somebody? Well, you say, well, mostly I have the cash just to help them. Okay, but Jesus was saying that this could happen. This could happen to believers, and could happen on a big scale. You never know. Where we're here to support the royal family and things get dicey, I'm not saying it's going to happen here before the end. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have an idea, but things could change radically. I don't know. I kind of know what tomorrow's going to bring. I saw the weather. You know, and I have what I'm going to do tomorrow kind of in my head. But God can throw a deal in that too, and things can change quick. You wind up, I had plans for tomorrow, but now God's changed my whole day. I got to do this. I have an opportunity here. I got to help some believer out, let's say, that you never planned on that. And you're going to come to their aid. They're in need. And I'm talking legitimate. Sell your possessions and give to charity, is how it's translated. Make for yourselves purses which do not wear out. They carried money in money bags made of leather in the time of Jesus. We have wallets and purses today, which do not wear out. These things could wear out. A hole could rip in them, and the coins would fall out. And unfailing, that means never decreasing, treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. Moths, as an insect, attack garments. I know. I've had experience with that. So you have to put cedar in your deal, and this is wood, and oh, you know, all that stuff. So he says, opportunity to convert your local possessions into SG3. Because you're trying to help someone out who has a financial need, and you don't maybe have the cash, so you figure out a way to help them. You become inventive. He isn't telling believers to take everything he got and sell it and give it to some charitable organization. It's not what this verse is about. It's about seeing a need, figuring out a way to meet it if you're short on just, you know, handing them the money. In America, usually we just hand them the money. You need $100? Okay, fine. Bam. There you go. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And our verse, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. All right, I'll let you go. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.